We are grateful once again, Lord, for your goodness to us. We thank you that we were able to have the strength to be here tonight. We thank you for your safety and protection as we traveled from different places and different locations. And Lord, I ask that you would just continue to give us strength to remain alert and awake over the next several minutes. I pray that you would help our minds to be clear of the distractions that persist. I pray that you would speak to our hearts. I ask most of all that tonight in this text that we would walk away having seen you and that our hearts would be changed by that. I ask for clarity of mind and speech for myself, and I ask that I would be able to speak with boldness, faithfulness to your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay, so the last few weeks in Joshua, I think, have been a little tough, a little bit hard. We've had like nine chapters, I think it's been nine, of boundaries, borders, cities, lists, names of things that feel so irrelevant to us, right? It is hard to get through these and to stay awake. But we know, because I probably say this almost every week, because there are other portions of Scripture that are difficult to get through, but we know that God saw fit to keep them in his holy text, in his sacred text for us. He did not need to put these boundaries, listings, cities, and names, and keep them preserved for 2,000 years. He did not have to do that, but he did. So that means that there's profitable things in here for us. So last week, when I wasn't here and you listened to Jen teach, she unearthed some amazing treasures that were in the text. She did a wonderful job bringing to light some beautiful things about who God is and brought that out of the text beautifully. And I hope that tonight I can do just a little bit of that and bring out of the text some beautiful things, some beautiful treasures. And so tonight, as we're walking through the text, I would like for you to pay attention and listen and have your ears open to hear and to see something about the character and nature of God that is going to have a little bit more meaning to you after you leave today. Because our goal always in Bible study is not to get more information and not to get more knowledge. It is to grow in our knowledge of God so that we know him, so that we walk away knowing him far more deeply, far more intimately. And because of that knowledge, our hearts are stirred with affection for him. We want to love him. We want to grow in our love for him. And through that, we want to be changed. We're going to become different. We're going to become more like him. So my hope and my prayer tonight is that in the midst of the boundaries and borders and the city names and the lists, we walk away knowing God more deeply. So that's what I want you to be listening for. So let's begin. We are in Joshua chapter 18. We're going to not go through it line by line. We've got four chapters tonight. So I'm going to just pull out sections again, like we did a couple, like I was going to do last week, but didn't get to it. But we're going to start in chapter 18, verse 1. It says, "Then the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The land lay subdued before them." So the whole congregation moves. We have a big moving day. Their center of worship, their center of government had been at Gilgal ever since they had crossed over the Jordan. So they had been worshiping there. They had come back to that city or to that location every single time they would go out on a conquest. They would come back. That had been their center of worship and government for probably maybe 7 years, as long as it has been since they crossed over the Jordan. And it wasn't just yesterday that they did that. These battles, these conquests went on for years. We had seen a couple weeks ago. It was years. So they're now moving that place to the place called Shiloh, which is a lot more centrally located. Now, why did they do that? Well, One of the things that the Lord had said to them before they ever entered into the land, back when Moses was still alive and he was writing the law, they were told that when they entered into the land, that God was going to establish a place for his name to rest. He was going to tell them where his name was to go, where they were to set up the tabernacle. They were to enter into the land, and they were to tear down all of the places of worship that were in there, the pagan places of worship, the pagan idols, and all of those houses of worship. They were to be utterly destroyed because the Lord did not want them worshiping him in the same place that the pagans had worshiped their God. He did not want them mixing their worship with pagan worship. And he said, you are going to tear those down, and I will tell you where you're going to put my name. And he told them, clearly, because they established it at Shiloh, this is the place where my name will rest. So the whole assembly goes there, they set up the tabernacle, and it is going to be the new place of worship and the new seat of government for Israel for hundreds of years. All the way up until we get to the book of 1 Samuel, when the Philistines come in and they take the Ark of the Covenant captive. And that is how long they are going to have the tabernacle set up at Shiloh. So the people set this up. This is, you're going to notice as we go through our chapter tonight, that everything is happening now from Shiloh. And so this is the new place of worship. This is their new place of government. So let's continue on in verse 2. So the land is subdued. It has been conquered by the Lord before them. And verse 2 continues and says, now there remained among the people of Israel seven tribes whose inheritance had not yet been apportioned. So Joshua said to the people of Israel, how long will you put off going in to take possession of the land, which the Lord, the God of your father, has already given you? How long are you going to wait? How long is it going to be? How long are you going to procrastinate? How long are you going to put off going into the land? Now let's think about this. Let's think about who our Israelite people are, this nation of Israel, this contemporary people. Their entire lives up until this point had been spent wandering in the wilderness, had it not? They lived in tents. They did not set down roots. They did not have to plant gardens and vineyards and things like that. They were wanderers. They were dependent on the Lord's provision for their food daily. He gave them manna and quail. He kept their clothes intact. So they didn't even... That's the existence that they knew from the time they were born. And so now they're entering into this new inheritance, this new land that God has given them. They are no longer wanderers. God has given them cities. God has given them homes. He has given them vineyards that they have not even planted. He has given them commerce and trade and all of these things. But they have to work and get it. They have to drive out the people from the land. There's still some remaining, and this takes effort. Now, the Lord had already said, the victory is yours. Everything is yours. Now you go, and you work, and you get it, and you take it, and you own it. So there's this divine power that God had moved on their behalf, but there's effort that needs to happen on their part, and there's a bit of resistance in their hearts. There's a bit of, I'm not sure I want to do this, or this seems like a lot of work, or I would like to be a little bit more comfortable. You know how we all are like this? You know, we love what was when we're on the other side of it. Sometimes when we're in it, we hate it, but then when we get to something new and to what God has done, it's like, oh, it was better back there. Because this is a lot more work. This is a lot harder than I thought. And that's what I sense is happening in the people of Israel. There's this sense that there's a resistance to what is new, what God has given them, and they're not quick to receive it and to take it, right? And I think, as I look at that, how much like the Christian life this is. This pictures our Christian life. We too, before we were called by God and saved, we too were wanderers. Wandering out in the wilderness, with no roots, with no home, with no identity, looking and searching for a place to be accepted. And we were wandering and empty. And when God calls us to salvation, he does what he did to the Israelites. He gives us a home. He gives us an inheritance. He gives us a new life. It says in 2 Peter 1, 3 through 9, it says, his, God's, divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So when we come to faith and we are given this new life, God's divine power has given us all that we need to claim to receive that life and to walk in godliness. What is that divine power? What is it? It is the power of the Holy Spirit. It is that same power that we talk about over and over in this study, the same power that created the heavens and the earth. That's the divine power that has empowered us to live the life of godliness. It is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And that's been given to us, imparted to us, so that we can receive all that God's inheritance has for us, so that we can have all the things that pertain to life and to godliness. We have the Holy Spirit as a gift from God so that we can walk in holiness and righteousness as he calls us to. But the text went on to say in verse 5, for this reason, make every effort. This is in 2 Peter. Make every effort. So just like for the children of Israel, they had the divine power that had given them all that they had, but they were to make an effort to drive out the people of the land, to build and to harvest and to make a life for themselves in this new inheritance. So we too have the divine power, but we are called to make an effort. We are called to fight and battle against sin. And just like they were to drive out the inhabitants of the land, we are called to drive sin out of our life. We are called to take possession of the righteousness that he has given to us and granted to us. So the question for us today through the pages of Scripture is, how long will you put this off? How long? You have everything you need for life and for godliness. Now go and make every effort to take it. So he says this to them. And then in verse 4, he sends out some men to not spy out the land because the land is theirs. But now the plan is that they're going to survey the land. Let's pick up the text in verse 4. Provide 3 men from each tribe. So there's 7 tribes. That's a total of 21 men. And I will send them out that they may set out and go up and down the land. They shall write a description of it with a view to their inheritance. And then come to me. They shall divide it into 7 portions. Judah shall continue in his territory to the south, and the house of Joseph shall continue in their territory on the north. Remember, Judah and the house of Joseph received their inheritance last week when we looked at the text last week. So that will continue to be the same. And you shall describe the land in 7 divisions and bring the description here to me. And I will cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. The Levites have no portion among you, for the priests of the Lord is their for the priesthood of the Lord is their heritage. And Gad and Reuben and the half tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan eastward, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. And so there's an obedience to what Joshua says. The men arose and went, and Joshua charged those who went to write the description of the land, saying, now go up and down in the land and write a description and return to me, and I will cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh. So the men did that. They went and passed up and down in the land and wrote in a book a description of it by towns in 7 divisions. Then they came to Joshua to the camp at Shiloh. And Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua apportioned the land to the people of Israel, to each his portion. So these men listen to what Joshua says. They go out into the land, have no idea how long something like this would take, but they travel about the land of their inheritance, writing detailed descriptions in this book writing it down, every detail, dividing the inheritance seven ways according to the word of the Lord. And so they write it down, and then they bring it back to Joshua at Shiloh. And before the Lord, Joshua is going to cast lots, that the Lord would be the one who would choose the portion for each individual tribe. There is clarity. There is clarity so that in the future there would be no disputes about where the borders lie, where the boundaries lay, whose is what, and all of those things. So this generation and the next generations to come would have clarity. They would know the boundaries. They would know where their inheritance lay. And then there's clarity about who ought to have received this. It was God who allotted the portions. That way, there would be no question as to whether this was fair or not. Was this fair? Maybe Joshua, somebody bribed Joshua and came in and said, oh, I want the bigger portion, so why don't you give this to me? You know, there's no question of this. It was all very clear, and it was all driven by God. God himself was the one who chose each allotment for each tribe. And when you think about that, you think about him giving them these gifts. He's the giver of good gifts. And somebody who's a good gift giver is somebody who really knows the person that they're giving the gift to. So God is giving gifts to each tribe according to what he knows, which he knows all things. So think of how he thinks through, and he is specially giving to Dan this allotment. And he specially gives to this tribe this allotment because he knows that this allotment, in his great wisdom, is best for that particular tribe. It is exactly what they need. It is exactly the piece of land that will be good for them, that they will flourish in. Because God is all-knowing and all-wise. He cannot choose wrongly. He chooses the right gift every time. So you would think that knowing that God was the one who chose for them this portion of land, there would have been such joy and contentment and thanksgiving in every tribe's heart. Don't you think every family clan is just going to love their good gift from their good God? No. We saw last week, right? The tribes of the sons of Joseph, they were not particularly thrilled with their allotment. They came to Joshua and they're like, we kind of want another one. This one has a little bit more work, didn't really feel like knocking down the trees or whatever was a part of it. And so they kind of complain, and Joshua's like, just get back to your stuff, you know, do your thing. But this week we have another tribe. Drop down to all the way down, because we're going to drop all the way down to chapter 19, verse 47, because I'm not going to read for you all of the boundary lines. I know you're disappointed. Verse 47 says, when the territory of the people of Dan was lost to them, they lost their inheritance. It was lost to them. The people of Dan went up and fought against Leshem, which is in the far north. And after capturing it and striking it with the sword, they took possession of it and settled in it, calling Leshem Dan after the name of their ancestor. So they lost their inheritance because they were not willing to drive out the inhabitants, we learn in the book of Judges. They didn't hold it as treasure. They didn't hold it as valuable, and they lost it and went up north and got themselves a little inheritance, a little city up there. So there is a sense that amongst the people of Israel, there is not necessarily an overwhelming satisfaction with God's good gifts to them. Already we start to see the hint of this. You know that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is unchanging. And the same God who was establishing boundaries for the nation, for the each possession, each allotment, is the same God who establishes boundaries in our lives. The same God who apportioned their inheritance to them, choosing it carefully just for them, is the same God who does the same thing for us today. Acts 17:26 says, "And he, the Lord, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place." Every one of us is in this room tonight because the Lord God has determined that you are here. He determined the time period that we would be born into. He determined the place and the nation in which we would be born into. He determined the family in which you were born into. He determined who you would become. It says in Psalm 139 is, "I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. You knit me together in my mother's womb." Who he knit together is exactly who he wants you to be. The gifts, the talents that you've been given, that's all part of God's design, his allotment, his gift to you. He has done this for you. Do we receive our allotment, our portion that he has given us with thanksgiving and joy? Do we really see our lives as God's design and plan? Do we view it that way? Do we understand his sovereignty over all things and his goodness in it? Or do we look at our allotment and say, "I wish I had theirs. I don't like what you've given me, God. I don't like the family that I'm in. I don't like where I live," or you put it in, "I don't like the giftings that you've been giving me. I want her giftings. I want what you gave her." Are we satisfied and see what God has given to us as his good and loving and gracious and generous gift to us? Or are we dissatisfied because we want what somebody else has? I think we should think about, learn from this passage about God's wisdom and goodness in his allotment. It says in Psalm 16:5, this beautiful passage, "So as believers in Christ, not only is everything that we have by God's good design, but then not only that, we have the Lord as our chosen portion." He is our chosen portion. He is our inheritance. "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot." He holds us, and he holds us in his hands, and he is our inheritance. And that adds a whole nother layer of delight and satisfaction in our lives. He holds our lot. And the text goes on to say, "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." The lines, the boundaries, my boundaries, the boundaries that God has placed around me, have fallen for me in pleasant places. Do we view the boundaries that God has placed on our lives as pleasant and as good? Do we view that? You know, this book is filled with boundaries and lines because God is so clear in what he wants us to, and how he wants us to live in a way that is for our good and for our flourishing. And those are boundary lines that are meant to cause us to thrive. And for the child of God, the one who has the Lord as his portion or her portion, we view those boundary lines as wonderful. We can see them not as a hardship. We don't see the boundary lines of God as somebody who is trying to hurt us or harm us or take away our fun, but we see them as beautiful and pleasant because we know the goodness of the God who placed them there, that his love is for us, that he is generous towards us, and that he is seeking our flourishing and our good. That's a sign of somebody who is truly a follower of Jesus. They view God's lines of boundaries as precious. as something that are create joy in our hearts. They're pleasant. That's an evidence that the Spirit of God is living in you. So we have an option. We can be like the tribes, reluctant to take possession of our inheritance, to take possession of the life and the goodness that God is offering to us. We can be dissatisfied with our allotment, with what God has brought into our lives. We can be like that, or we can respond instead like Joshua and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb. Let's pick up in verse 49, and we're still in chapter 19, where Joshua receives his inheritance. When they had finished distributing the several territories of the land as inheritances, the people of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua, the son of Nun. By the command of the Lord, they gave him the city that he asked, Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim. And he rebuilt the city and settled it. So last week, the distribution of the inheritance began with Caleb. And now it ends with Joshua. The two men, the only two men who have been faithful from the very beginning, faithfully following God from the very beginning. They were both the only old men in the land. They were the only ones remaining from the prior generation. They were the ones that believed in the faithfulness of God to his word, that he would surely give them this land, but they were alone in their belief. They were faithful to the end. And they stand for us as an example of what we are called to be. So Joshua receives his inheritance, but he, even as an old man, he rebuilds an entire city. And we saw Caleb last week receive his inheritance as well, and he was ready to go. He's like, give me my inheritance. I am old, but I'm as young as I ever was. And God surely will be faithful to help me defeat the giants in this land. And he was ready, eager to take possession of what he had been waiting for 40 years. He was finally able to get his hands on it. And we have these two bookends of two faithful men who both wholly followed the Lord all the days of their lives, all the way to the end of their lives. We can be like the tribes, and we can be reluctant to take possession. We can be dissatisfied with God's choice and will for our lives, or we can be like Joshua and Caleb and wholly follow the Lord, trusting in his goodness, trusting in his wisdom, trusting in his sovereignty. Let's continue on in verse 51. These are the inheritances that Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel distributed by lot at Shiloh before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So they finished dividing the land. So it's all finished. And then God, generosity continues. It does not stop with this inheritance. The next two chapters are even more examples of God's goodness and God's generosity and God's provision for his people. We're going to start in chapter 20 and in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Joshua, say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses. So again, we see this repeated phrase where we are called to remember back what the word of the Lord said through the prophet of Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of the cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. Then they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past. And he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is the high priest at the time. then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he fled. So chapter 20 establishes the cities of refuge that God had provided for the people of Israel to show us that he is a just and merciful God. We learn from this chapter that life, human life, has value. Human life is valuable. Genesis chapter 9 says, "For life, a life is required. Whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." So the value of a human life is great because humans are made in the image of God. And when one human life is killed by another, his blood is required of him by law. But what do you do when there's an accidental killing? The text is very clear and wants us to understand that this is not talking about murder. This is not in talking about intentionality. When somebody intentionally takes the life of another person, makes that choice. This is when there's an accident where two men are out in the forest and cut down a tree and the tree falls on the one guy and he dies. There's a difference, but that life is still valuable. Blood is still required for that life. And so there's this law in the land that if a life is taken, there is the avenger of blood. This is somebody from the family of the person who was killed. We also have heard the phrase, I think, kinsman redeemer. We hear that typically in a more positive way, but this is the kinsman redeemer. So this man is the kinsman redeemer, and he is allowed to take a vengeance on his relative who has lost his life. He's allowed to enact justice. But God, seeing the possibility that something could happen, sets up these cities of refuge. There are six cities of refuge. There's three on one side of the Jordan and three on the other side. And they are strategically located and spread out through the land so that all people would have easy access to these cities. The roadways were to be cleared and wide so that all people could have easy access and to find safety and find refuge if necessary. So God is going to bring about justice, but there's this mercy that is mixed in the midst of it. So if somebody kills somebody accidentally, before the avenger of blood can get to him, he can run to the city. He can run to the city of refuge and find safety and protection from the avenger of blood. The elders of that land, the priests of that land, would protect him and secure him. They would listen to his case. They would listen to the trial and kind of give him a trial to find out, was there hatred in his heart? Was there an animosity towards this person? Or was this truly an accident? And if it was an innocent accident, he was able to stay in the city. He was able to find refuge. He was not able to go home. So not only is the value of the person who has been killed, his life has value, but so does the life of the manslayer. He is not going to have to receive the full justice, and he is preserved. So as it goes on, at the same time, he doesn't give his life, but he doesn't get to go home. So he becomes a prisoner of the city of refuge. He becomes an exile, a stranger living there until the time that the high priest dies. Now, why is that significant, the idea of this high priest's death? Well, most of the commentaries that I was reading said that the high priest is the representative of the whole entire Levitical law. He was the one who would go in and atone once a year for the sins of the people. So he represents for all of the nation of Israel the Levitical law. So upon the death of the high priest, this man was set free because his death in some way as representative of the Levitical law atoned for the death of the man who was killed, atoned for his sins. And that's why he was able to walk away free. In some way, he was a representative And so his death was an atonement for the sin. And we can't help but see how the cities of refuge and this whole process points us to Jesus, who is not only the better sacrifice that atones for our sins, but he's also the high priest. He is also a better high priest. He is a high priest whose death atoned for not just our unintentional sins, but for our intentional sins as well. And when we run to him for refuge, clinging to his sacrifice, clinging to his blood, we find safety and we find refuge and we find forgiveness. Because he gave his life for our life. There is a life that is required for our life, and it was the life of Jesus that paid for that. So justice and mercy. We have seen this picture over and over in the book of Joshua. We over and over see justice mixed with mercy. God would not be a just God if he did not punish sin. In fact, if he did not punish sin, he would be a horrible God. Because he would be unjust. And if he's unjust, he is unloving. If God did not punish sin, he would be unjust and unloving. And yet he does, but there's always a place to run to for refuge. Every single time there's a place of mercy. We saw it in Jericho. Rahab's house was the place of mercy. Over and over in Scripture, when God brings justice to people, there is a house of refuge. And they all of those pictures point to the ultimate house of refuge that we can go to, that we can run to, which is Jesus Christ. And at the cross, that is the perfect picture of justice and mercy colliding in one place. His justice fell down on Jesus so that we could have a place of refuge and we could find mercy in our time of need. Now, this justice wasn't just for the Jews. Drop down to chapter 20, verse 9. These were the cities designated for all of the people of Israel and the stranger sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there, so that he might not die by the hand of the avenger of blood till he stood before the congregation. So not just for the Jewish people, but it was also for anybody who had become a part of the people of God. And all the way back in the Old Testament, over and over, we see God's heart was not for an ethnic group of people. It was for the nations. And those people that were brought in as the people of God received the same benefits and the same mercy and the same refuge as the Israelite people. So let's continue on. So we see God's goodness and his provision for justice and mercy in the cities of refuge that point us to Christ. Chapter 21, we have another of God's good provision as we see the distribution of the allotment for the Levites. Chapter 21, verse 1 says, "Then the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites came to Eleazar the priest and to Joshua the son of Nun and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel. And they said to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, 'The Lord commanded through Moses,'" referencing the word of God, "'that we be given cities to dwell in, along with their pasture lands for our livestock. So by command of the Lord, the people of Israel gave to the Levites the following cities and pasture lands out of their inheritance.'" Now, I'm not going to read the following cities and pasture lands. But according to the word of God, through Moses, they gave to the sons of Levi places to live scattered throughout the land of Israel, all throughout the land. It was 48 cities total. They were not given those cities, but they were able to dwell within the cities based upon the word of the Lord. And it was distributed according to the three clans, the Kohathites, the Gershomites, and the Merarites, who were the sons of Levi and all of their descendants. So they distributed them according to those clans. And this is the fulfillment of God's word through Moses. You know, the Levites were God's chosen people out of God's chosen people. They were God's chosen people out of God's chosen people to minister to the spiritual needs of God's people. And so in this whole chapter, we see God's provision for the tribe of Levites. We see that their inheritance, their portion, was God himself and the work that he gave them to do, to minister to the needs and the spiritual needs of the people of Israel. And so he provides for them through the inheritance of the people. So God is providing for his workers, for his servants, those who are going to minister on his behalf in the people of Israel through the inheritance of the people. And this gives us a little principle into our modern day churches and ministries, that God's people gather together and God has called out of his people those who will serve him by meeting the spiritual needs of the people of God. And he calls the people of God to give of their inheritance, to give of the portion that God has given them back to his servants. And we see the principle of the tithe in all the way back in the Old Testament, and how that's how God provided for his servants, for his chosen people out of his chosen people. So we see God's good provision for the Levites, but not just for the Levites, but for his people. He scattered his servants throughout the entire land. And what was their purpose? They were to teach God's word to the people of Israel so that they would know the laws and they would know the right way and the way in which they should walk. It says in Deuteronomy 33, verse 10, they, the Levites, shall teach Jacob, or Israel, your rules, and Israel your laws. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. So they're to teach the people of Israel about God and about his word, and to teach them to worship him rightly. So God's good gift to the people of Israel were the Levites. Not only had God taken care of their physical needs by providing them a land and homes and bounty, but he is so concerned for their spiritual needs that he would put in very close proximity the Levites, a city of Levi, where they could go and they could worship and they could learn about God's law and they would grow in their knowledge of him, and that their hearts would be turned towards God and that they would passionately pursue and love him and obey him. God's good gift for the Levites overflows and is God's good gift for the people of Israel as well. He is a good and he is a generous God. How much like the church is that today? Just like Israel and just like the Levites were scattered throughout Israel, the church, the Big C church, is scattered throughout the world. Did Jesus not say when he was about to ascend into heaven, he says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, teaching them all that I have commanded you. Our commission, the church's commission, is exactly the same as the Levites. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation that has been scattered throughout the world so that the world may see and know and the law of God and see and know God. And so that the people of God throughout the world would be able to see and know and worship God. He is a good God. And he is generous, not just to the just, not to his children, but just even to the unjust, even to the unrighteous, even to the world. Verse 43 is our concluding sentence, our concluding paragraph. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all. Let me stop. I want you to get out your pens, and I want you to circle in your Bibles. Every time it says all. Every time. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. All, not one failed. Everything. The author of this book wants us to know, without a question in our heart, that all that God had said he would do, he did. Every promise that he had made, he had fulfilled. Everything that he said he will do, because the God of this Bible is a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. His word will never fail. We cannot hear that enough. His word will never fail. All that he says he will do, he will do. And these chapters, these lists, these names, all of these boring words that we were reading in the past 2 weeks are screaming at us that everything that God says he will do, he will do. You see, hundreds of years before that, Abraham heard the promise of God for the first time as an old man. And he said to Abraham, he said, I'm giving you a land, an inheritance, and it is going to go to your offspring. And Abraham was old and he had no children. It was impossible. How in the world would God's word come true? Now here we are, hundreds of years later, and it came true. The impossible happened because God is a covenant-keeping God. He is faithful to his word. There was another promise that was made in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15 when God said to Adam and Eve, and he said, I will give you an offspring that is going to crush the head of this serpent. It was another promise that seemed impossible. It was a promise that seemed unlikely. And thousands of years went by, and that hope of that promise kept getting darker and darker until at just the right time, God sent forth his son to be born. And that son crushed the head of the serpent, because all of God's promises are true. He is the covenant-keeping, faithful promise keeper. All of them, always. We need to hear this over and over and over again, because we sit here in our generation waiting for God's promises to come true. He said he would return. He said he would bring justice. He said he was going to dwell with us. He said he was going to wipe away our tears. He said that death would be no more. And we sit here and we wait, and it seems like it is never going to happen, and it seems like it is impossible. And we need to know what these chapters are telling us, that all of God's words will come true. And there will be a day. There will be a day, because God's word is faithful and true, that the promises that we are waiting for will come to be, and someday, and it might not be that far away, we will stand with the chorus of the faithful throughout the ages, shouting along with this word, not one of the good promises that the Lord has made to us has failed. Not one. All has come to pass. Someday we will say that. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you because it shouts at us to trust you, to trust your word, to believe your word, to know that you are the God who is faithful to your word. Oh God, help us to see, help us to believe, and help us to walk in the confidence that that should bring us. Help us to be faithful. Even if everybody else turns away, help us to be faithful to the very end, because we know that your word is true and that your promises will, you will deliver on your promises. We thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.